Let's get into the Word. We'll be in Haggai. I'll give you 20 minutes to find Haggai. Haggai, in the Minor Prophets, three books from the New Testament. So if you want to, start at Matthew and just go back three. That's kind of the best way to find Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are the last three prophets in the Old Testament. Now, we've been studying the Bible chronologically, which is an interesting way to do it because it doesn't follow the same list that you have in your Bible. You may have noticed that we're skipping around a little bit. We were in Esther not that long ago, just a couple weeks ago. And now we're in Haggai. So what gives? How come we're hopping from Esther all the way to Haggai? Well, because we've been studying the Bible for the last, I don't know, 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 years, chronologically, meaning we started at Genesis, and then we are taking the books in the order in which they come according to the years in which they were written. And now we have come to the post, what are known as the post-exilic prophets, the prophets who served Israel after the Babylonian exile, hence the name post-exilic. We've been talking about that period of time after the Babylonian exile, when God took his disciplined people and he rebuilt the nation. You should be getting a little bit of a feeling for Jewish history at this point. And you need to understand it if you're going to understand your Old Testaments. You need to understand kind of the main events of the Old Testament. You need to know Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, right? You need to know that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. You need to know that Israel, when they moved into the land and took it over, spent a lot of time figuring out how to walk with God. You need to know that after Solomon died, there was a civil war. And during the period of the kings and the prophets, there was a period of time there from about 930 BC until 586, actually 605 BC, a period of great apostasy. And then you need to know that the Babylonian captivity was God's punishment against the nation. You back away from this history and you realize God starts faithful and he works with people who are frustrating. He just kind of works with them. He just keeps dealing with them and drawing them back, and then they pull away, and he draws them back and they pull away. The Babylonian captivity was a great period of discipline in the nation of Israel. It lasted for 70 years until the year 535 BC, from 605 to 535. The whole nation, really, or what was left of it in Jerusalem, was completely transported to Babylon and left there, and God told them that would happen through the prophets. He had told them through Jeremiah and Isaiah and others. He said, I'm going to put you there. You're going to be in the doghouse for 70 years. That's the Babylonian captivity. Then in the year 535, Babylon itself fell to the Persians. And the first Persian king, Cyrus by name, first thing he did was tell the Jews that they could go back to Palestine. And about half or less than half of them did. They came back to Palestine. They found the place ruined. But they immediately began to rebuild. Two of the main leaders were a man by the name of Joshua, not the same Joshua of the book of Joshua, but a man named Joshua who's the son of Jehozadak. He was the high priest at this time, after the Babylonian captivity. He was a spiritual leader. And then there was another man by the name of Zerubbabel, who was the, you want to say that? Zerubbabel? Yeah, good. I'm glad you can say that. If you can say that, people will be impressed in conversation. You can say, well, you know, Zerubbabel was this or that, and they'll go, whoa. You really know your Bible. No, I just stutter. Zerubbabel was the civic leader. He was the governor right after the Babylonian captivity. Now, shortly after these two men, Ezra came in and Nehemiah. Now, we've studied both of their books. And they recorded the slow rebuilding process as God brought his disciplined people back and began to work with them again and incited them really to really dig in and rebuild their lives as a godly nation. Ezra and Nehemiah, as leaders, were instrumental in building the temple and also in building the wall around Jerusalem. Now, we've seen all of that. We covered those. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, back in Persia, the story of Esther was taking place. It was all during the same period, okay? Now, what we're doing when we get to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi is we're going back and listening to the prophets who spoke in this period. We've seen the leaders, Ezra, Nehemiah. We saw the story of Esther. All these things were taking place. Ezra, Nehemiah in Palestine. Esther back there in Persia. God was showing himself faithful to his people in both places. Now what we're doing in the post-exilic prophets is we're going back and we're saying, what were the prophets saying to the people in Judah? Now all three of these prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, served in Judah. They did not serve in Persia. God had basically moved the center of Jewish life back to Palestine, and even though a lot of people stayed in Persia, a lot of Jews stayed in Persia, he was working with Palestine, he was working with Jerusalem, he was rebuilding here, and so he sent his prophets there, back to this nation. Now, what we're going to see in the book of Haggai takes place all in 1 year, all of Haggai's prophecies, and there are four of them in two short chapters. All of them take place in 1 year, 520 BC. There are four short discourses that he brings to the people of Judah, specifically to the leaders of the people of Judah. And we'll see, this is the next to the shortest book in the Old Testament, next to the shortest book in the Old Testament. Obadiah is the shortest, and then this one. But what we'll see in this short, powerful series of messages is a real word of encouragement. I love Haggai. Years ago, 20 years ago, when I was first starting out in pastoral work, one of the first Bible studies that I did for adults, because I worked in youth at first, and then one day the senior pastor asked me if I would do a series of teachings at an adult camp, and the Lord took me to Haggai, and I've been there ever since. In fact, the first Bible study I ever did in Trail, I don't know how many here were there. There were only about 20 people there. And it was before we started the church. It was before I even gave notice down at Calvary Chapel. I had snuck up here to meet with some folks about the possibility of clandestinely starting a church. And the Bible study I did was from Haggai chapter 1. It's got a real warm place in my heart, and it's always meant a great deal to me. And I've taught it two or three times through the years here and in various different places. You will find in the book of Haggai, in the whole book, a tremendous encouragement, even though it starts with something of a rebuke. It starts with a little bit of a jolt as the Lord says, come on, get with the program. You'll find tremendous hope, tremendous encouragement in Haggai's messages. Now, the main idea of Haggai, the main message of Haggai is basically this: get on with the job of building the temple. See, what had happened was, when the people came back from Babylon under Zerubbabel and Joshua, they started out very well. They started out by immediately setting up the sacrificial system. So far, so good. Then they set up the priesthood so that they could function in real worship. So far, so good. Really well. In the first 2 years, they made great strides. In fact, they laid the foundation for the temple. They got the area all clear. They got it all set up so that they could rebuild the temple, which, of course, had been completely destroyed by the Babylonians and laid waste for 70 years. So they're going to rebuild this thing, and they had a big party about that. They were so excited that they could worship God now back in Jerusalem. Then, amazingly, some very difficult times came upon them. Samaritans from the north, if you'll remember from the book of Ezra, began to attack them verbally and even physically. And for the next several years, the Jews in Jerusalem basically gave up on rebuilding the temple. And that's where Haggai's message comes in. Haggai's main message is to the Jewish people who had given up for some 15 years. They had given up the idea of finishing the temple. His main message is, back to the job. You need to finish the temple. And the same is true of Zechariah. That's his message as well, though he writes it in a different way and has a different series of things to say. It's a much longer book. And by the way, Zechariah and Haggai knew each other, and they were very close in their ministries. Zechariah's ministry started only 2 months after Haggai's ministry. And they were both well known to the leadership of Israel. They did not come out of nowhere. Everybody knew who they were. They knew they were prophets and so on. The message was, get back to work. Get back to rebuilding this temple. And let me ask a question and then answer it, as preachers do. Here's the question. Why? Why bother with the rebuilding of the temple? You know, pretend you're a Jewish person back then, and you've got your farm, and you've got your ranch, and you've got your house to build. You've got your kids to raise. You've got your business to run. Lord, why should we bother rebuilding the temple? We've got the sacrificial system. We just do it outside. Okay, we have an outdoor barbecue, all right? We just do it outside. And we've got the priests. There's just no temple there. Why would the Lord send two influential prophets, writing prophets, to speak such powerful messages to the people and remind them to build the temple? Well, the answer to that is because the temple was the heart of Jewish worship. It was in their identity to have a temple. Judaism could not function without a temple in the original way it was meant to function, because the temple represented the physical presence of God with the people. Bear that in mind. God always has a temple. He always has a place on earth where people say that's where Yahweh dwells. Always. He has always had one since he started the covenant with Israel. He has always had a temple on earth where the world is supposed to be able to look to say that's where Yahweh dwells. That's where the God of the universe lives and works on earth. You say, really? Well, where is it now? Well, look around. You're here. Not this building, but wherever Christians gather, according to, and you might want to jot down, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. According to that verse, the Apostle Paul says, you together, and it's a plural you there in Greek, you all are the temple. And he uses the term for the temple itself that they're rebuilding back here so long ago. In the New Testament era, the era in which we live, in the new covenant, we are the temple. We, the people of God, when we gather any place, even just two people, if they're the only two Christians in town, that's the temple of Yahweh right there. In the name of Jesus, proclaiming the new covenant and bearing witness to the existence of God. So yes, there is a temple today. And don't think there isn't one. And furthermore, there will be a temple in the millennium too, in the next age. There will be a temple. And you know something else? There's also a temple in eternity. God always has a physical presence on the earth. He wants his presence known. Now, in the Old Testament time, the temple was a physical building. He intended it to be that way. It was the way to reach that era. It was the way to reach that world. So when Israel said, we'll do without it, God says, no, you won't. Don't you re-describe what I do. Don't change the blueprints of my plan on earth. You need the temple. It's the heart of who you are. You need that place to come. You need that place to say, this is our identity. It was shaping. It was life-shaping for the nation. They could not do without it. That's why he tells them to get it built. Because for their covenant, it was important to have it. In our covenant, in the new covenant through Christ, it's still important to be a part of that temple. It's still important to have a connection to the temple and to know that you have that connection, by the way. Bear that in mind as we read Haggai, because the applications we're going to see in it have to do with how the Lord is the center of our lives. And how when we gather, whether it's a little church or a big church or a church with a building or a church that meets in a home or whatever, how when we are committed to one another as Christians and we gather together, God uses that. And often in the world, there are things that pull us away from that reality. There are things that tempt us not to pay attention to that. There are things that say to us, why do you bother building the temple? Why do you bother with the hassle of the work of serving God and contributing to the health of the body of Christ? It is a hassle, and there is opposition, and there are many other things to think about. Why do you bother with having a place in your life where God is primary and with taking the time to spend time with Him? Why do you bother? Many things in the world will come to you and say that. And so Haggai makes a lot of sense to us, even though we're not talking in our day about a physical temple. We're talking about the body of Christ, and we're talking about the place of worship and the center, the identity-shaping part of the Lordship of Jesus in our lives as we read Haggai. So, the year is 520. Things are going pretty well for the people in some ways, but God's work is not being done, and so he sends Haggai the prophet to speak. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, that's the year 520 B.C., on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, note that he's speaking only to the leaders. This is not Haggai with a pulpit speaking to 100 or 200 or 1,000 people. He comes and speaks only to the leaders. Because it's up to the leaders to take the lead in spiritual things. It's up to the leaders to say, this is what the Lord has given us to do. This is God's word. Now, of course, in those days, God's word was the Torah and the word of the prophet. So when a prophet that you knew was a prophet walked in and said, I have something from the Lord, that was just like us opening a Bible. Okay? So here comes Haggai, and he basically opens the word to these two leaders who were godly men. These were not the kind of leaders you have in the Old Testament. I mean, in the, before the Babylonian captivity, where you had really kind of paganized kings and crooked priests and all that. These guys had a good heart, but they just got kind of a bubble off. In fact, the whole group, the whole nation kind of got a bubble off, got a little too involved in the things that were less important than the things of God. And so the prophet comes just to these leaders, and he says, listen, I have a word from God for you, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people are saying, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. What's he mean? Well, this was a proverbial saying among the folks, among God's people who lived and worked around Jerusalem. The Jews who came back from Babylon, from Persia, what they had was a little proverb. They had a little thing where they would look and they would see the foundation of the temple with the, you know, red tagged basically, you know, and the not being completed. And they'd say, they'd look at each other, yeah, we got to get around to doing that, you know. We're supposed to do. Yeah, I know. But you know, the time hasn't come. It's just not time to do that yet. Oh, okay. Yeah, well, I guess we better go back home. And they're saying this over and over. Well, it's just not time. It's not time. Not time for us to rebuild the temple. Got other things to do. Not time. See, because 15 years before this, they encountered so much hassle from the Samaritans that they basically drifted from the main purpose. So now they had developed this, what I call planned procrastination, where you simply make a decision to not decide about something important. And it makes you feel better, don't you think? Because you've made a decision. I've decided not to decide. Now is not the time. Except that you can't do that with everything. Sometimes you have to say, I've decided I can't do that right now, and now is not that. I've got to put that off and do something else, and then I'll get around to it later. Okay, but 15 years, you know, the Lord's been patient. Now this has become procrastination here. This is just laziness now and goofed up priorities. Planned procrastination in spiritual things is a trap. It's a trap for God's people. Well, now is not the time for me to be committed to going to church. Now is not the time for me to be committed to serving them. Now is not the time. I've got other things I've got to do. Now is not the time. And you know, you can do that from time to time. You know, you can say, honestly, I can't. I got to get the hay in today. And so I'll go back to church. I'll go twice next week. That's what we, you know. The Lord, it's not like he's ready to jump on you and say, okay, you got to make it up. That's not the point. What he's saying to these people is, you've been doing this for too long, and now the original legitimate decision to wait has become a long-term illegitimate decision to not address the spiritual realities of your life. Planned procrastination. And people do it all the time. And they wake up years later like Rip Van Winkle, you know, spiritually. And they look around and they go, wow, look at this. My life has changed. What happened to me? Well, sleep. Just excuse making for not dealing with spiritual realities. So the Lord says about this proverb that people use, it's not time to do this. He says, oh, really? Verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet and said, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Ow! 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 They're all thinking of the paneling they were just putting, you know, the T-111 that they just stuck up inside their house back there. And the Lord says, well, you know, for guys who don't have much time, you seem to have plenty of time to do lots of other things, you know. I see lots of construction going on. I just don't see it happening around my house, says the Lord. Lots of time on that you got time for. You know, the interesting thing was he never told them they couldn't build their own houses. He never rebuked them for owning homes, even nice ones, even big ones. He never got on their case about that. But after 15 years, he said, y'all came here from Persia in order to rebuild spiritually, and that's not happening. A little bit of the goof up of the priorities going on here. Well, you got plenty of time to work in your paneled houses. Now he says, consider your ways, and he repeats this a couple of times. Take a good long look at your life, which is a great idea, especially if your life is real busy, kind of going along, bubbling along, a lot of work, a lot of stuff to do, spiritual things kind of going to the wayside, but life seems full. It's full. Sometimes you got to stand back and you say to yourself what he says here. Consider your ways. Stand back from it, look at it, and look at the real quality of it. Is it getting a little thin? Is it getting a little thin? He says, look, you hope for a lot out of life, and have you noticed it's not really giving it to you? Life isn't really all that you expected or wanted it to be. Verse 6, you have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. Now, people read this, and they get a little bent out of shape about it. The Lord is not saying to become drunk. He's saying you never have enough, and you certainly do not have a surplus. Which was true. They were working hard and enjoying it less, okay? You put on clothing. No one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. That verse is just the description of life, it seems. It's just like the holes at the bottom of the purse are a lot bigger than the holes at the top of the purse. You know, the money goes in the top, doesn't even stay, doesn't even hit the side of the purse on its way through to other things. He says, have you noticed this? And then he says, consider your ways. Take a long look at your life. And go up to the mountains and bring the wood and rebuild the temple so that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. By the way, that is what we want to do. Isn't that the truth? I mean, don't we want to just please the Lord and glorify Him in what we do? He says to these people, look, it's been a long time since I've been the center of your life, and I want you to have your homes and all that, but you're going to need to put in a little effort here. I want you to go to the mountains. I want you to get the wood. I want you to get what's necessary. You know how to do this. The blueprint's there. You know how to do it. Go do it. Go get it and put it together so that I may be pleased and glorified. The temple was to bring God glory in the old covenant. He says, you look for much, behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. You know, we bring it home, we bring it in on a tray. Look at this, honey, look what I... The Lord says, look, you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Because of my house, he said, which lies desolate while each of you runs to his own house. So because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on the ground, what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on the labor of your hands. And he kind of leaves it at that. He says, get back to work. Remember what you're really called to do. I've let your life get kind of thin so that you would get priorities back together again. Well, you know what's really wonderful about this, and it's so different from any of the prophets that we've read in the past. In the prophets before the captivity, when they spoke and they brought rebuke, the people almost invariably rebelled. They almost invariably said, how dare you accuse us, blah, 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 blah. And the people often would look back to that fabulous temple that was Solomon's temple in those days, and they would say, look at this temple still here, and we belong to God, even though they were completely paganized. And they rebuked the prophets, and they wouldn't listen to them, and they killed them. In this case, after the discipline, an amazing and wonderful thing has happened. These people actually do what this man says. In verse 12, is one of the best verses in the whole Bible, believe it or not. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all of the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence, the Hebrew word for fear. The people showed the fear of the Lord. And it's the same, comes from the same, or supplies actually, the same root word as Proverbs 1:7. For those of you who know Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And what it says here is these people cared. They cared what God thought. Yeah, they had kind of gotten drifted off, and yeah, they were too occupied with stuff around them and all that, but they cared what God thought. Such a difference between this generation and the generations before the Babylonian captivity. And interesting how discipline will do that. How when our lives are reduced and trashed by our own foolishness and by our own sin, and the Lord brings us back, how often after an experience like that, we are, in a sense, refreshed. And even when we are rebuked or corrected by him, it's like, oh yeah, okay, Lord. And there's something inside that responds after discipline, which is why discipline is a good thing and not a bad thing. That's why God does discipline, to bring us to that point. Anyway, so they all respond, and it's really good news. And what they do is they take about 3 weeks to mobilize. You know, they didn't have fax machines and cell phones, and so it took a while for the word to get out and for folks to kind of decide, oh, yeah, yeah, this is right. And the leaders would talk to everybody and got everybody together. It took about 3 weeks for the whole group of the Jews to say, yeah, of course, we've been really blowing it here. You know, we need to get back to rebuilding the temple, being who we ought to be, and so on. And so in that period of time, as the people were just beginning to get it together, Haggai, the messenger, verse 13, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people and said, I am with you, declares the Lord. That's great. You know why? Just a little bit of good stuff had started. And the Lord comes along and says, I'm with you on that. Well, Lord, we've only begun. In fact, we've only started to have preliminary meetings about how to get this thing done. We've only started the beginning of the planning process, dusting off the old prints and getting ready for the... And the Lord says, immediately when he sees something good, he says, oh, that's good. That's good. I am with you. By the way, it's a good thing to do when you see any little bit of good something happening among people you care for. If your kids do something good, it's really good to jump right on that and say, that's good. That's really good. I am with you. I am with you. That's what the Lord says to his people here. They start and he says, I'm with you. And that's the best encouragement. By the way, that is the best encouragement you can ever receive. He does not say, I'll do it all for you. You relax. He says, I am with you. You have stepped out. You started to trust me in this thing. Now, I'm with you. Hang in there. And every time, God's people will turn to his word and say, I'm going to act on this because I fear the Lord. He will come along and say, I'm with you. Not that I'll never correct you again. Not that you'll always do everything right. But I want you to know I'm on your side. And I'm with you. You keep trusting me. And this is going to work out. That's a great encouragement. And so Haggai assures the people that things are moving, and that the Lord will help them rebuild. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So about 3 weeks. From the first time he rebuked them until they actually got underway. That's real good timing. 3 weeks for people to kind of get their act together and say, yeah, I guess we got to do this. That's great timing. If people can change that much in 3 weeks, that's wonderful. As a pastor, I've offered advice to people that they take years to get around to taking sometimes. But then I'm still happy that if it works out, you know, that they 3 weeks is good. That's good timing. We're going to stop there and pick up chapter 2 next week. But I want to go back and have a look at some things. I want to offer some words of advice about this. You know, there's some things that will stop us from growing, that'll stop us from building the temple. And whether it's the temple in our own life, that is the area in which Jesus is Lord, the commitment we have to serving him, to worshiping with his people, to spending time with the Lord, time in devotions and so on, that's our temple. Internally, that is our temple. It's where we meet the Lord. It's where we worship him. And we've set up times in the past and sought to build that area of our life, and it falls down. It gets trashed. Sometimes we go into discipline. It gets taken away. And we come back and we start rebuilding it. And then we see some things that come into play that draw us away from that, you see. I want to talk about those. I'm going to mention three of them. There's another way the temple also functions, though, and the same three things can happen in this. The temple in the new covenant is the body of Christ. It is the gathering of the church, small, large, wealthy, poor, whatever the description of the church you go to. It's a place where God calls Christians together. And I've noticed the same three things that draw us personally away from the Lord and make us think about other things besides him, first and foremost, also draw us away from being part of the body of Christ. They also draw us away from being in Bible study, being in worship, taking communion, being a part of the living and breathing body of Christ on earth. These same three things happen. Same things that happened to these people back here that tempted them away from rebuilding and put them into a tailspin for 15 years. So let me mention these three, and maybe you can keep an eye out for them in your own life. Here's the first one. Pressure from people who don't walk with God. Now, that's a major trap. The world doesn't say to you, I am so glad you're walking with the Lord now. You know, your pagan boss isn't coming along going, I'm giving you extra time off and a little bit of a raise so that you can spend more time going to church and praying and maybe even go to the mission field. You know, I'd be happy to get behind that. You know, that's probably not going to happen to you. And your co-workers who don't know the Lord, they're not going to say, wow, what a cool thing. You gave your life to Jesus and you got baptized. Well, I'd love to come down and see you get baptized. And oh, man, this is so wonderful. Let me make a contribution to your work in the Lord. You know, can you imagine this? That's not going to happen. People look at you like you crawled out from under a rock. The boss looks at you and all of a sudden suspicious that you're going to start preaching on the job. And he pulls out all kinds of words like separation of church and state, which you never heard him talk about before. And really doesn't have anything to do with his business, which has nothing to do with the state. But he starts quoting this kind of stuff as soon as you give your life to Jesus. Well, here's the deal. The world doesn't appreciate the fact that you gave your life to the Lord, and the world will not contribute to your spiritual growth particularly. God will use everything around you, and He will give you permission. But the fact of the matter is that one of the main traps and one of the main drags on people's spiritual lives is the pressure from people around us who don't know the Lord and don't love the Lord and make it pretty clear that they don't. And we tend to be intimidated by it. Now, among these folks, it was the Samaritans in the north who came and they said, we want to be part of this project. And the Jews said, well, you're not part of God's covenant community. You can't be part of the project. And they got all ticked off at them, the Samaritans did, and they kind of tried to red tag the thing. You get pressure from people around you, basically, maybe sometimes without saying it directly, but the internal pressure is, come on. You always used to go out and get drunk with us before. Now you're just too spiritual, I guess. And we start falling for that kind of stuff. Pretty soon we start drifting back into old patterns. And pretty soon you see what happens. The temple gets, you know, we got the foundation laid. Everything's fine there. But then it just doesn't get built. Why? Well, pressure. Social pressure from people who don't know the Lord and don't love the Lord. So what's the answer to this? Is it to hate those people? Of course not. Jesus says love them. Is it to never have any contact with the world around us? No. We have to have contact with the world around us. The Lord wants you there to shine the light. What's a good practical answer? A good practical answer, basically, is to get away regularly and be with people who know and love the Lord. Regularly break away from the pressure of non-Christian society and get with some believers and be refreshed. Take advantage of a retreat or two. Make regular fellowship like this, Bible study or whatever, something that you want to do. Plug in and don't let it get taken away from you. Don't let something else pull you out from it. Because as you grow in strength, you'll be able to help the folks around you who really aren't trying to help your spiritual growth, but you might be able to help them if you'll stay strong. So the answer is, pull back, get the priorities straight, and spend some time with God's people. Hear somebody teaching God's word regularly so that you can grow. Here's the second thing. The first, pressure from people who don't walk with God. And the answer, break away from them regularly and get with people who do walk with God. It's not all that profound, guys. This isn't rocket science. But you know, we sometimes don't think of it. Here's the second thing that happens. Competition from other good priorities. Competition from other good priorities. In this case, building their homes and keeping their ranches, which was important. It wasn't that God didn't want them to have that. But what happened was, once they got the pressure from the Samaritans and they had a legal red tag, instead of fighting that and trying to press on, they basically just kind of gave up too easy. And then the pressures of daily life, of maintaining these other good priorities, became overwhelming. Oh, all of a sudden, there's just so much to do. I really want to go to church. All of a sudden, there's so much to do around the place. All of a sudden, there's so many demands on my time. What a coincidence this is. That's what happens to everybody. It's what happened to them too. Jot down a verse, Luke 8, verse 14. Luke 8, verse 14, which is Jesus' explanation of one of his parables, the parable of the sower and the seed. And remember the four kinds of soil that the seed was planted in? The third kind is Luke 8, 14. He says that the seed lands and starts to grow, but then an interesting thing occurs. Other things grow along with it. And it becomes, it's the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, it says, that grow up, and it says literally choke out the life of the seed. And so the seed never comes to maturity. Competition from other good priorities. Other good priorities. What's the answer to this? Well, it's the same answer he gave to these people, and that is, no matter how much it hurts, take out the machete and slice a hole in your schedule and get back to business. That's the bottom line. He says, get back to what it's really about as a believer in Jesus. If you know that it's just been too long, you know, when things have just piled up, and they're all good things, not bad things, but they've just choked out the joy, that choked out the centrality of that time with the Lord, then take out a machete and cut a hole in the schedule, back off from some of the other commitments, and make it happen. You say, well, is there any easy way? Can you give me five easy steps to make this happen that will make it painless? Nope. And the reason I say no is because he didn't give him five easy steps. He said, here's what you do. You go to the mountain, you get the wood, you bring it back, and you build the thing. Bang, bang, bang with the hammer, okay? Now, this is work, and it means taking time away from the ranch to do it. But that's what he says to do. And the wonderful thing is that when that happens, as I'll mention in a moment, the other things have a way of falling into place. The stuff we were worried that wasn't going to happen, and so we put all our attentions on those other things. Those things end up falling into place when we get our priorities straight. Competition from other good priorities that end up choking out the work of God. And here's the third, and real simple, but it is so true. Frustrations in daily life. Now, this isn't just the competition of priorities. This is frustrations. In other words, bad stuff happens. Rotten stuff. Cars break down. People get sick. Businesses go south. Hassles. Flat tires. Runaway kids. Trouble. And what happens is the enemy uses that as an excuse and say, well, you know what? You really shouldn't be fellowshipping until you get this straightened out. You need to get this other thing done, this other stuff out of the way, and then get back to the priority of the Lord again. And what I'm here to tell you is that that's just false thinking. That's not true. The main message of Haggai is, no, no, no. Get back to the Lord first. Don't wait to solve all your other problems before you get back to the time with God. Get back to the time with God now. And let the other problem, you know, if you're going to procrastinate on something else. I got so much to do. Well, then put off something else and put God first and see if he doesn't honor that. And, of course, that is the answer to this, is to put off something else. What's the answer to the frustrations of daily living that make us not want to fellowship, not want to pray, not want to worship? Well, the answer is procrastinate about something else. Put it off. Say, I'm going to worry about that later. What we do is say, I'm going to worry about this right now, and then I'm going to worry about my spiritual life later. And the Lord says, no, worry about your spiritual life now, or in other words, give some attention to it. Worry about the other thing later, and the other thing will fall into perspective. Same pressures for these people are the pressures we face today. Pressure from people who don't walk with God, competition from other good priorities that end up choking out our spiritual life, and then frustration in daily living. And in all three cases, he says, it's not like the Lord doesn't understand these things. It's not that he doesn't sympathize. It's that he says, trust me, I know how to make this stuff work. Start with me, basically. Now, the last verse is verse 14, and I want to close with it. Notice how it says, he stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. He stirred up the spirit of Joshua. He stirred up the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. Do you see how this worked? The people were a little drifting, you know, they were kind of sleepy. And Haggai comes along and says, hey, get with it. And I've said that to groups of people from time to time who are sleepy. I know. at times. And say, he says, hey, get with it. And they go, oh, okay. And they start moving the right direction. And then the Lord says, I am with you. And then he does something amazing. He does something supernatural. He stirs up their spirit. Note that, please. They did not stir up their own spirit. They did not generate their own enthusiasm. He stirred their spirit when they took seriously what he said. When they said, Lord, if this is what you say, well, this is what we're going to try and do. And once they stepped out in that, he stirred their spirit. He began to move inside of them. And this is a principle. When we do what we can to obey the Lord from the heart, from a real heart desire, he stirs our spirit to move forward. When we do what we can, we step forward, he says, do this, and we try, he will stir our spirit and move us forward. And that's what needs to happen. Why didn't he just skip to verse 14? Do you ever wonder why? And when you get to verses like this, don't you ever wonder, well, wait a minute, we could have stopped the whole thing. We could have just made this the really short book in the Bible and gone straight to verse 14, where God simply stirred everybody's spirit, didn't have to say anything to anybody, and made them all like, you know, go do what they're supposed to do. And he doesn't ever do it that way. He always gives us the chance to run away and fight him. And he always works with our own rebellion and our own dusty thinking and all that stuff. And he always works through his word. He just always does. But if we will take him seriously and say, okay, Lord, I'll step out in that direction, it's amazing how he then stirs our spirit. His Holy Spirit starts working inside of us, and we start saying, oh, I that's right. This is true. This is right. I can't tell you how many times, you guys, and it might surprise you to know that a pastor goes through this, but I can't tell you how many times I have had to study the word for a Bible study and been really tired and bummed out about other things and not wanted to teach. And if I'd have had someone else to do it at the time that I could get out of the commitment to do it, I would have done it. I'd have gotten out of the commitment because I was just kind of dry and bugged about, you know, personal issues of life and so on. And just thinking, man, I'm just not in the mood to go to church tonight. I just don't feel like going. And the Lord said, well, that's tough beans because you're the pastor, you know. I mean, yeah. So get up, you know, get a life here, son. This is what you're supposed to do. And I spend time then in the Word going, okay, Lord, just praying and going, Lord, if you don't do something, I'm dead meat, you know. Just sit in front of 300 people and not have a word to say. This is a pastor's nightmare. Okay, so Lord, so all of a sudden the adrenaline's pumping and I'm worried. Interesting thing is, I get into the Word and so often it's like, he starts priming that pump again. But why? Because I think it's because I just basically said, okay, Lord, it's what you've called me to do. It's the right thing to do. I'm not going to shirk my duty. And in the process of taking that step, he then stirs the spirit. He just, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. And by the time I'm done, I'm going, well, I'm so glad I decided to do that. You take the step toward reprioritizing, making the Lord the center again. Doing the work necessary to cut the stuff out of the schedule, to make fellowship, if that's the issue, make that a priority again in your life. Make the building of the temple, the body of Christ, the work for the Lord, make that a priority again. And he will stir your spirit. And afterwards you'll go, wow, I made it through that dry time, made it through that hard time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we all feel at times like the folks that Haggai spoke to. I know I do. I many times am bothered by and absorbed with things that are certainly good things, things you've even given me to do, and yet they will at times usurp that number one position. And I begin to dry out because of it. It seems like I bring things home and you blow them away. Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for everybody here, that we would learn these lessons. And we know, Lord, we probably won't learn them once and for all. But we pray that we'll learn them well enough to go a little longer before we have to learn them again. And we pray, Father, that the habit pattern of coming back to you, the habit pattern of returning to our original priorities, will become so deep in our hearts and in our minds and in our lifestyles, that there will come a time where we don't need this reminder.
We thank you for your grace and your patience, for stirring our spirit, for giving us so much time, even as you gave your people so many years. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and patience to us, and for speaking even mild rebukes to us with your love and your grace. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.